Have your Bibles. We're going to look at several passages, but there's going to be one passage that is a little lengthy and will not be on the screen this morning. And if you'll turn to Romans chapter 13, and we'll see that shortly. You see the title up there, Pro-Life and Capital Punishment. Can you be both? About 6 or 7 years ago, Teresa and I were in a church plant in Wilmington, and we were having dinner with a couple. This is a couple that had retired, and they were kind of taking life a little easier. And I have mentioned this gentleman to you before. He worked in the Clinton administration. He was over all the federal prisons at that time. And so he had some pretty strong opinions about things from a political viewpoint. And we didn't always see eye to eye. Imagine that. Two people not always seeing eye to eye. But as we had dinner with them, we had several discussions about different things from a theological perspective, and this question came up about being, how can Christians be pro-life, and can they also be pro-capital punishment? And his opinion was, no, you can't be both. And he was vehemently against capital punishment. Well, the idea that some Christians and some churches can be both at the same time seems inconsistent. It seemed inconsistent to him as well. And so those outside the church, not just inside the church, but many observers outside the church, look at us, and when I say us, I mean the church, not just our church, but the church. And they pick up on different things, and they question things that we do, things that we say, things that we believe and say that we believe. They find the inconsistencies in our life and our speech. And that's just part of life. That's just how it is. Christians are no different from anyone else other than we are saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We still have the same struggles. We still have some of the same thoughts and questions that others have. And sometimes we kind of scratch our head and wonder, are we on the right page or not? And so, again, the question, is it truly possible to be pro-life, both pro-life and pro-capital punishment? When you take into consideration certain passages, scriptural mandates, we might say, as in the Old Testament, thou shalt not kill. And then in the New Testament, love one another, right? And so I understand why there are questions within the body of Christ and outside the body of Christ. And here's just a brief side note. When it comes to hypocrisy, hypocrisy is not, listen to me, hypocrisy is not a valid reason for unbelievers not to believe in Christ. Not a valid reason. Hypocrisy is a human failure and not an indictment of the truthfulness of the Bible or God's ability to redeem fallen mankind. Look at me for a second. Failures are expected because we are human beings. We are finite beings that make mistakes. We are finite beings that struggle with life and many questions, do we not? And so, just because we sometimes fail, and some of us fail a lot, there are some weeks I fail daily, and I'm sure most of us do. And that would be considered by those outside the body of Christ as a form of hypocrisy. You cannot always judge my God by who I am today. Because I fail, He is immutable. He never changes. And His Word never changes. And so if any charge of failure is to come upon me, then so be it. But do not hold my hypocrisy as a light against my God. If there's any failure against my God and your God, the God of the Bible, then it would be that He, knowing our frailties and our failures, would still choose to love us. And I don't think that's actually a failure at all. So back to the point. Why do we as believers need to answer the question of pro-life and capital punishment? Can you be both? And here's my thinking on it. Because the world is always watching and ready to pounce upon anything we say or do as an inconsistency to point to somehow that God isn't who He says He is. We see in our world that violence is on the rise. If you watch any news whatsoever, if you read any newspaper, you can see that across the globe, violence is rampant. That just the sheer brutality of man today, we would think in our lifetime that this is beyond belief. But really, as we look through history, as we look back into history, we can see man has always been brutal. And there have been times that it has been far worse than it is today, believe it or not. Yet more and more questions come up about crime and punishment, yes. But there are questions that we're hit with about different factors. Factors dealing with race and inequality and injustice. We are faced as Christians with tough questions about gun control, believe it or not. About parenting, about education, about abortion and Planned Parenthood and all these things. We have questions about the role of government and the role of the church within our society. I think those are legitimate questions. Those are questions that we need to deal with. See, I think sometimes folks come into the church or those that are outside the church, they look at those that are coming into the church. And they wonder, what's the big deal? Well, what do you need that for? Well, what do these people have in common? Are they weak? I would say yes. Are they somehow deficient in some way? And some of those would say that we're deficient intellectually. And sometimes we are. So sometimes I think people on the outside look at people coming into the church as somehow antiquated. That something is, they're missing something and they don't have what we have, and so why would we want to be a part of that? And see, really what we should be projecting and portraying is this genuine life, this life of Christ, that there is something more to be had than what the outside world has. The church should be a leader in society and not like the kid standing on the sidelines hoping that the coach will never call his name to go into the game. You ever seen those kids? They are so frightened. And they appear to be so frail, and they kind of stand back from everyone else. They try to blend in and hide so that they don't have to perform. As Christians, as the church, we shouldn't be like that. As Christians, we should be begging God, Lord, put me into the game, put me into the game. Not that I want to play, but I want to serve. That should be our mentality. As Christians, we're called to be, as you know, ambassadors for Christ. We're to be proclaimers of the gospel, meaning that we are to be engaged with community. We're to be engaged with society. We're to be engaged in conversation. And in many ways, other ways, we are to be engaged. I mean, we should be engaged that as people look, they look at us with curiosity, and they scratch their head and going, I want to know more. I wonder what really moves this person, what moves this group. I also believe that if we dodge the responsibilities that God has put before us and we're unwilling to answer the tough questions of our day, then what we actually do is we forfeit any and every right we have to address others with the gospel of Christ. Because they think we're just kind of fake. They think we're just playing a game and we don't think they know it. Don't let not having all the answers stop you from engaging others in these conversations, because they want to know. And they want to know if you can answer the questions. And just because you can't answer all the questions, and I don't know anyone that can, doesn't mean that you don't know where to look. You have the Word of God. You have other resources. I can be a resource. Other Christians can be a resource. We have vast libraries, even in our area. We have a Christian university that has a library full of information that we can draw from. And certainly we have the internet. It's not all bad. There's some good information on there too. I'm going to say some things today that are really difficult things to say. And some of you, or all of you, or part of you, I don't know, may disagree with what I have to say, but here's what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to hear me out first. I'm asking you to listen intently before you make any decisions on if you agree with me or do not, or if you think that I'm just totally off my rocker. Hear me out. Let's look at the scriptures, let's look at the passages, and let's talk about them a little bit. And I'll say up front that there's no possible way to cover all the questions in one sermon that may come up. And you may have some questions right now that you already have running through your mind that I may not get to. And I would encourage you to write them down. That if you have questions and you want them answered, then pose them to me. And I'll do my best to answer them. I also say it's impossible to know all the struggles and hurts of any congregation. Even a congregation of our size, I don't know what all you've experienced and what all you haven't. I don't know the hurts that you have in your life. Some of you I do. But I would venture a guess and say you haven't shared all those hurts with me or anyone possibly. And so if I say something that sounds offensive or is hurtful, it is not meant to be so. And so I just want to put all that out front right now. So here's what I'm proposing, that there are five things that we're going to look at briefly today that I believe touches on scriptural truth as we answer these tough questions. Here's our first one. Steve? Nope. Yeah, John. Steve's filling in for John today. So, can you go help him? Thank you. It'll come up in a second. But number one, you should have a little handout there. As Christians, it's up now. There you go. Thank you. As Christians, we must allow and even encourage tough questions from skeptics, the lost, and other Christians, or risk being counted out as disingenuous people. Americans like to talk about being genuine, don't we? We like genuine things. We want people to be genuine with us, although we don't always expect ourselves to be genuine with other people. And here's how I know that. Because oftentimes we put on this facade. We put on this facade of when we come to church, when we go to work, when we go out. I mean, how many of you, my wife makes fun of me. I'm going to tell on myself for a second. My wife makes fun of me almost every day. Because before I will even walk the dog, I will go and I will hold my head under a shower because my hair sticks all up like this. And she says, Dale's raising her hand. Teresa says, nobody cares how your hair looks. I care how my hair looks. I don't want people to see me walking down the road and walking this dog thinking, that poor dog, look at that ugly human being. And so, even I sometimes put on a facade. But I know we put on facades because in this age of Facebook and other things, people put up fake profiles. They put up pictures. They put up their profile picture of when they were 20 years old and now they're 70 years old. I bet there's been some changes along the way. What do you bet? As Christians, there is this expectation of honesty. And people should have that expectation of us. If we truly want others to hear us, then not only will we be truthful and honest in the things that we portray outwardly, but we'll also be truthful and honest in telling them, I don't have all the answers, but I'm willing to look them up. I'm willing to search them out. I'm willing to take on the tough things that you throw at me. Here's our first passage this morning. 1 Peter 3:15. We saw this a couple of months ago in this series on tough questions, but we're going to look at it again just briefly. Peter writes, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Just briefly, Peter is writing to Christians, particularly Jewish Christians of his day, that are under a great deal of stress and persecution. And so as he's writing to them, there is this fear that abounds in some of them. Because when you start thinking about people taking away your livelihood, your family turning on you, and those type of things, it kind of makes you wonder what tomorrow is going to be like. And what he is actually saying is, don't fear, don't have this fear, because you have Christ in your hearts, you have Christ in your life, is what he is saying, and he is powerful to make these changes and to help you through. And he says, but as you are confronted with society, as you are confronted with those who are not believers, notice what he says. Being prepared, be ready, that there is some preparation that takes place to make a defense. The word defense is apologia. That's where we get our word apology from, and apologetics. And it means to make a defense. And so when people come, don't fear. You have Christ living within you. Don't be so fearful that when they pose things to you, that you be ready, that you do the preparation that you need to do in order to make a defense, to answer their questions. And again, if you don't, just trust. Trust Christ. Trust that there will be other resources that you can pull from. One of my favorite passages when I'm stressed, when others are posing things to me, actually comes from the words of Christ in Luke chapter 12, I believe it is. And in verses 11 and 12, he's talking to his disciples and he says, "And when they bring ye before the Sanhedrin, before the synagogue and all those others, take ye no thought what ye ought to say, for in the same hour the Holy Spirit will teach you what to say." And the principle is this, that the Holy Spirit that lives within you will also bring things back to your memory of the things that you've studied and prepared for. There is no way we can remember everything. And there have been times when people have hit me with questions, and I'll respond to them and I'll answer, and I know that it's a biblical answer, and I'll go, where did that come from? Well, it came from a lifetime of study. It came from a lifetime of preparing. And it came from the Holy Spirit reminding me of these things. We need to prepare each and every day. And so as we give this defense, notice what he says. To anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. The word hope there, elpis, it means confident and expectant. This expectant confidence, knowing that Christ will provide, that there is an answer. I truly believe this, folks, that every question to life, there is an answer. I believe there is. That we may not have them all, but I know where to go. I know to go to the Scriptures. I know to go to my knees in prayer, and that God will provide. Here's our second point this morning. As Christians, we are absolutely called to be pro-life. Absolutely called to be pro-life. I find it really interesting that in our day, and all the things that we hear about life, especially so much about, bear with me, Black Lives Matter, Blue Lives Matter, what's the other one? All lives matter, right? I find it interesting that when we hear these statements, that no one really qualifies why life matters. Do you? Well, there's this emotional charge. Black lives matter. Blue lives matter. All lives, white lives, every life matters. But why does it matter? Why does your life matter? Why aren't people asking that question? See, there are many individuals and groups in every culture, in every society, and throughout history that place or assign value to life. That some lives are worth more than others. And people don't like to talk about that. I'm not saying that I agree with it, because I don't. But some will place a greater value for one life over another. For various reasons. From a historical standpoint, there were times when women were not valued as highly as men, and they became a second-class citizen. And in some cultures, they still are. I mean, we see it on the news every day. Children were not valued. In Roman culture, children were not valued, male or female, until they reached an age where they could actually be productive in society. And so if you lost a child, people said, so what? See, in our culture, we think, wow, that's just terrible, right? But that's how mankind has been. And so, really, I ask you again, why does your life matter? Why does mine? I met a young gentleman once, and we stood in the parking lot of this church, and we had this long conversation. And he proceeded to tell me that it was his view that the aged, their lives were not as valuable as others. That children, particularly children with handicaps, their lives were not as valued as others. And so be it so that he believed that once you reached an age where you were no longer productive or no longer could take care of yourself, or if you were born with a handicap, then basically society should leave you to die. And that's shocking to us, right? But yet, don't we see it every day? things we don't like to talk about, things that we kind of cover up, people that we put away and we never see, we don't treat them the same. So why does life matter? Why does every life matter? Because of this. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in His image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. The Imago Dei. That's what it means. In the image of God, the Imago Dei. Because every man, woman, and child has value because we are created in His image. And people say, okay, I've heard that before, but what does that actually mean? What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Well, it simply means this, that every human being, whether young, old, male, female, fully functioning intellectually or cognitively, or whether they be handicapped physically or mentally, they all have value because they are a picture of God. As moral agents, they have the ability to know. They have the ability to reason. But even more so than that, being created in the image of God means that every life has value and dignity. Every life has value and dignity. Whether young, old, having all their faculties or not, every life is important to God. And because it's important to God, it should be important to us. Should it not? So much so, we have this picture sometimes, I think, that we get to a point that we think, okay, I'm pro-life, I'm pro-life, I'm pro-life. I don't believe that the life of a child should be taken no matter when it is, be it in the womb or outside the womb. And that I'm pro-life and it means that I'm pro-life just when it comes to the physical. See, there's much more. We need to be not only pro-life in the physical sense, but we need to be pro-life in the spiritual sense, because I believe God is pro-eternal life as well. And I know that because of what He did for me, what He did for you. Paul writes this to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires, what does it say, church? All people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All life has value, or Christ wouldn't have died for us. He wouldn't have died for humanity. And I know there's some theological things, there's some theological arguments that some make that no, Christ only died for this particular group. That's actually a teaching, and I know where it comes from, and that's a totally different thing that we're not talking about today from a theological standpoint. But I'm going to stick with what Paul says here. That all life matters to God because He desires all people to be saved. Does that mean all people will be saved? Obviously not. Now here's our third point. And just let me brace you. It is probably the one that, if you're going to disagree with me, this is where you're going to disagree with me at. But I want you to keep in mind, let me finish everything that is said, and then you make a determination, okay? Number three, rape, incest, and financial considerations are poor justifications for abortion. Again, I realize this is a hard and a difficult statement to make, especially in our culture today. Because anytime we talk about in our public arenas about abortion, there are always the exceptions that people throw out, right? But what about the case of rape, incest? What about the case of the life of the mother? What about the case that this is a poor family and they already have five children and it's a single mother? And they always want to give us the exceptions, right? There's a general rule and then there are the exceptions. But I'm even telling you that the exceptions are not justifiable. Let me make this statement, a couple of things. For those women who may be here today that have experienced one of these things, or if they listen to this on the internet when the sermon is put up, I want you to know something, that God still loves you. He has always loved you. And I am sorry that if you fall into one of these categories, I'm sorry for the pain that you may have experienced. I'm sorry for the pain that you still experience. And I pray that God has placed or will place loving, compassionate people in your life to minister to you. The second thing is, if you're one of those who made one of these choices to abort because of one of these areas, I want you to know that there is help in our area. That if you're struggling, that there is help. And that if you come and talk to me, I will direct you in the right paths, and I will make sure that you get the help that you need. Right. So those are qualifications I'm going to put out there. Here's our passage. In Exodus 21, 22, and 23, actually the whole passage goes through verse 25, but we're going back to the Old Testament, and this is what God has directed of his people, the nation of Israel at that time. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, meaning that they are born prematurely, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. But notice verse 23. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. Now notice, God is putting an emphasis on when this child may be born. When this child is birthed, whether it be natural or be it by some accident or something else, God is placing value on this life in the womb. And because of that, if you follow it logically and maintain a consistent understanding, then it would suggest to us, because of all the technology that we have today, that when the sperm and egg come together, that is an individual. You and I may not be able to determine the differences between a single cell individual and a full-grown adult, but God can, and everything chemically and DNA from that point of view makes that a human being. And God has placed value upon that. But as we follow this out, here's what I want you to ask yourself. What is it? What is it? What is it? And so when people are making an argument for abortion, and particularly the exceptions for abortion, we must ask them the question, what is it? Well, it's a single cell. No, what is it? It has everything that it needs to make it a human being. What is it? And many will still try to make arguments that up until the second or third trimester that abortion should be safe and legal, and I don't think it should. That's my personal opinion. And I base it because what I find in the scriptures. Some will say, oh, well, it's a blob of tissue. Have you seen those 3D images of children today in the womb? That's a human being. And let's ask ourselves, why is it that our government can fine you and put you in jail if you disturb a bald eagle's nest with its eggs and destroy it? Why can they fine you and put you in jail, but if you take the life of a child in the womb, it's nothing? Isn't there an inconsistency there? What is it? We have to ask. Some will say that it isn't a child until it's birthed. Some will say it isn't a child or a viable human being until it even leaves the hospital. Have you ever heard someone that is pro-choice, pro-abortionist? Have you heard politicians or others make this argument or make this statement? I heard it just the other day on a show. No one in our society wants to see more abortions. We all want to see fewer and fewer abortions. You ever heard statements like that? And we would automatically agree, yes, we want to see fewer abortions. But if someone is making that statement and they believe it's just a blob of tissue, then why does it matter? Why does it matter? It's inconsistent and it's inconceivable. We must ask ourselves, what is it? And there are other arguments. There's the argument that, I'm sorry, Pastor, this is a woman's issue and you have no right to discuss it. I heard a pastor say this the other day and I totally agree with him. Life. If it's an issue of life, it shouldn't matter. He said, genders have no argument. I think he's right. Because how is this life formed? There's a man involved somewhere. And if it is really just a woman's issue, then why are our courts full of men before judges that are being sued for child support? See, there's an inconsistency. And you've probably heard this argument also. It goes something along this line. You shouldn't be able to talk about it because this is my body. I'm not talking about your body. I'm talking about the body that resides within you. Totally distinct human being. And so we can take that another step. What is it? But if we follow that logic, then what we are saying, we go back to the value that some lives are more valuable than others. Then we ask this question. Would it be okay then for that two-year-old that if I couldn't afford that two-year-old, or I no longer wanted that two-year-old, or I found that two-year-old, that toddler, was cramping my lifestyle, that I could put my child to death? Because what we're actually saying is that child isn't as valuable as a full-grown adult, that somehow size matters. It bothers me that even some in the church would make these arguments. Here's number four, and I'll try to be quick. It is not inconsistent with Scripture to be a pro-life Christian and pro-capital punishment. I want you to hear me. The rightness and wrongness of capital punishment isn't even scripturally debatable, because it is there, and I'll show it to you. It is an approved form of punishment established by God. We may not like it, but God has instituted this. Genesis 9:6, and then Romans 13, which, if you have your Bibles open, this is where we're at. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. There's that imago Dei again, that God places value on all human life. So after the flood, see, before the flood, there was chaos. Every man, every woman did what was right in their own sight, what they thought was right. They were ruled by conscience, or lack thereof. And here we have God now, when Noah comes off, he establishes a new dispensation. He establishes a new law of the house. And the new law is the beginning of human government. Because he looked back at the chaos, and he looked at Cain and Abel, and man was a mess, and guess what? We're still a mess. But God has instituted certain things to help us. Now, in your Bibles, it comes really to this fullness, if you will, in Romans chapter 13. Look at that for just a moment. Romans 13, 1 through 4, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And here it is. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Notice, he is the one, the servant in government is the one who carries out God's wrath. It's really quite simple. The bottom line is this, that God never wanted to take life. But because life is so valuable, and because man has become so debased and sinful and wicked, that in order to deter, God established capital punishment. So it is not inconsistent with his nature, because God is not only a God of grace and mercy, but he is also a God of wrath, a God of judgment. He is a right and just God. Therefore, there must be punishment. Here's our last point. There is a scriptural difference between killing and murder. A scriptural difference between killing and murder. Many in our country today, particularly younger Americans, would most likely disagree with this. Some would even go so far, I believe, that they would say consuming any meat, is murder. You guys ever heard of PETA? People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals? I actually saw a video not long ago where PETA goes into a grocery store, and there's a big butcher meat section in the back, and they bring out this casket, and they have this funeral for all the chickens that are being processed there. Now, to me, I think you fry chickens, you don't have funeral for chickens, right? But they're very serious in their belief that this is murder. God makes his word, both Old Testament and New Testament, makes a distinction between justified homicide, justified killings, and murder. And the difference we see is in these two passages. 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And then in Deuteronomy 21 through 20, we see how he deals with murder. Some of the confusion comes from translations, because as I said it a while ago, thou shalt not
kill.
You all got that one down, right? But that's not the word that's used. That's the word that is translated in the King James and some others, but the better translations are, thou shalt not murder. Because if God said that there's a prohibition against all killing, because some killing is justified. If God said there's a prohibition against all killing, then he is breaking his own law when he has instituted sacrificial systems. Who put Jesus on the cross? We might say the Romans did, the Jews did. Really, it was us. It was our sin. But God predestined his son to die for us. And so it is not inconsistent. There is a difference. We see differences when it comes to war. There are distinctions made there. There's distinctions made in manslaughter and other things throughout the scripture. This is what I want to close with. There was an article this week. I thought it was very timely. And I don't know how many of you get most of your news on the internet, if you read papers and things on the internet, but we do. And normally I go to the Christian Post, and the Christian Post has articles from all over the world. And one of the top articles this week was on how, this is the title, Evangelical Group Following Mainline Decline with Death Penalty Shift. And it goes on to say how evangelicals in the United States are calling for reforms in the criminal justice system and how that they want to do away with the death penalty and those type of things. But here's the portion of the article that I just wanted to share with you. It says, when it comes to American Christians, a 2013 survey by Barna Group found that younger believers are less likely to support the death penalty than older Christians. Although close to half of self-identified practicing Christians, boomers born between 46 and 64, said that they support the death penalty, while only 23% of practicing Christian millennials said they support the same. Barna revealed that only 5% of Americans, all Americans, believe that Jesus Christ would actually support the death penalty. Only 5% believe that Jesus would support the death penalty. I'm in that 5%. And here's why. Because Jesus Christ is God. And God is the author of the Bible. Jesus, the same Jesus that gave us the Gospels and the New Testament, is the same Jesus that gave us the Old Testament. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, consist. We have the word of God, and this is Jesus' word. But here's the main reason I believe Jesus would support the death penalty. Because without it, we would have no redemption. The death penalty was given to Jesus the Christ 2,000 years ago. And if there were no death penalty, then there would have been no death for us. There would have been no crucifixion, therefore there would have been no redemption. so for what a hard choice and horrible choice it is, I believe that he would support it. Here's what I want you to do, church, and here's what I challenge you to do this week. I want you to pray for opportunities. I want you to pray that your friends and that your neighbors and that your co-workers, that your family members would ask you some tough questions. That you would have the opportunity to possibly share the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone this week, because you're willing to take the tough questions. I shared with you several months ago about a book that I've read, and I think it's just a great book. It's called Tactics. And one of the tactics the writer says that we really need to take as the body of Christ is not that we're trying to get everybody saved and to pray this prayer, because we just all can't do that. It's a God thing anyway. He asked us to put a pebble in someone's shoe. You know, when you got that pebble in your shoe and you're walking and you try to shake it a little bit and get it down to the toes because for some reason we don't want to pull the shoe off. But eventually it bothers us so much that we pull it off to take it out. He says that's what we need to be doing in order to win our world for Christ. Start with a pebble in someone's shoe. Just a statement, just a comment, just a brief answer to a tough question may cause them to think more deeply about their relationship or lack thereof with Jesus Christ.